All right, Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope." That quote, I think, is a good one, and it is very applicable to what we'll get to as I go through this sermon today. Last week, during sermons, we took a break from the sermon series we're doing right now. I called it Eat with Jesus, and last week was Easter, so that's why I did not cover another meal of the Gospel of Luke. In this series, we're going through all the meals found in the Gospel of Luke. Today, however, we are back on that series. We are having another meal with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's a meal that's cut short. It is found in Luke chapter 24, if you would like to turn there. Also, it is a meal on Easter Sunday, so it could have been used, I guess, as a sermon last week, but I had to use the April Fool's thing. I'm sorry. So I couldn't pass up that as a preacher to miss out on April Fool'sness. But yeah, so anyway, we are in Luke chapter 24. What has happened, mother of James? Chapter 24 is Jesus rises from the dead. The women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women approach the tomb. They find it empty. Angels tell them what's going on. The women go and tell the disciples, but the disciples don't really believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead. And the very next verse is where we are at today in Luke chapter 24. We will begin in verse 13 in just a minute. Now, even with this bright beacon of hope of the disciples being told by these women, hey, the tomb is empty, these other disciples still seem very broken. They still seem like they aren't quite sure. And we see these two disciples leaving Jerusalem. We're not told the exact reason why, but it's fairly easy to make an educated guess, and that is that they have lost hope. They're broken. They figure Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus isn't really the Messiah. We've staked everything on him being the Messiah, and he's not. Let's go home. That's what it seems like is happening here. And so Luke chapter 24, I'm beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So there's no meal yet, but this is the setting for the meal that will take place in the next couple of verses. And so we'll stop and talk about the setting of what's going on here. First, we'll talk about the two disciples that are walking. We get the name that one of them is named Cleopas. Is he one of the 12 disciples? No, he's not found in any list of the 12 disciples. He is named as a disciple here, and so it's the general term of just any disciple of Christ. Also, it's not definite, but there is a very ancient tradition that goes back, traceable, to the same time period as when the New Testament is being written. So it's a very ancient tradition. So it goes back really far, which usually means you can trust it pretty well. It's that this guy named Cleopas is also Clopas and Cleophas and Alpheus. They're all the same person, and you get those other names a few times throughout the New Testament. The tradition also is that Cleopas is the brother of Joseph, which would make him whose uncle? Jesus' uncle. And so Cleopas might be Jesus' uncle, which is kind of cool. I mean, it's tradition, so who knows. But this is like potentially a really famous, super close to the action guy in this story here. And so this potential family member of Jesus has given up on Jesus, it seems. like. We know from the Gospels that a lot of Jesus' family members did not believe what Jesus was saying about himself, but we know that Mary did believe, and it also seems like Cleopas, if he is a relative, believed as well, but maybe not at this point in the story right now. There's also another disciple. He's not alone. Who's the other person with him? Don't spend a lot of time looking in because we don't know. It doesn't ever actually name the person. There are a lot of guesses. One guess is that this is maybe the wife of Cleopas. That could be. One guess is that this is the actual gospel writer, Luke himself, and he just didn't want to name himself. I see no evidence for that, but it's a really cool idea. And so maybe that's the person. Is it someone who's just not famous whatsoever, and so that's why he's not named? I go with that route. It's just generic disciple number two. That's what I think of here. What's neat about that, though, is so we've got famous guy and not famous guy. And so no matter how you feel about yourself, you could potentially be a character in the story, perhaps. Just generic disciple number three could be you. And so you someone exactly like you potentially could be in this story. These two disciples, though, they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're heading towards Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away. That is not a very long walk if you lived in the day and age before cars. Nowadays, that sounds like a terrible walk, right? Some people run that for fun, though. Strange people. But as they walk, they're talking about what is on their mind. They're probably talking about what? Jesus, right? Jesus is probably on their mind as they're walking. And then lo and behold, Jesus walks up behind them, probably as they're talking about how he's dead. That's pretty interesting. They miss the irony of it, though, because for some reason they are prevented from recognizing that this is Jesus talking to them. I would love more explanation on that, but we just don't have it in the story. The big question is how or why were they prevented from recognizing Jesus? We have the answer to neither. Some people guess that maybe it's evening and the sun's setting, and so it's kind of dim and you can't really see people, and they didn't have on their, the furthest thing from their minds is that Jesus is actually risen from the dead, and so they just didn't pick up on it when he started talking to them. Or they're miraculously prevented from recognizing him. Both are possible interpretations, and we just don't know. But those are both possibilities here. Jesus overhears their conversation, though, and he interrupts and says, "What you talking about?" And they respond kind of almost like they've been offended of, "Seriously? Do you not know what everyone is talking about right now? We're talking about Jesus." So I understand their confusion, or maybe their offense if they are offended. It's not sure. Because to this was their entire world. They had given up life, they'd given up home, they'd given up family, they'd given up career in order to follow Jesus. And now, potentially, that's all over. And someone asks them, "So what? I've never heard about that. What?" That would be like if you decided to sell every single thing you have and give it to one specific organization, and you tell somebody about it, and they go, "Yeah, I've never heard of them." Then you'd immediately go into like passionate mode where you talk about how cool this group is that you just sold all your stuff for, right? It's kind of like that. There's be like, "You haven't heard of them?" And so it'd be kind of like that. And Jesus says, "Okay, so what is going on?" And they respond. They say Jesus was a prophet. They'd hoped he was the Messiah, but the priests had him killed, and now it's 3 days since then. Some women told us that angels told them that he's alive, but if the tomb was empty, we still couldn't find him, so I don't know. That's their response, kind of. It's an interesting response. They don't necessarily say he's dead. Maybe there's a little bit of hope left in them, but they do say that he's kind of MIA. He's missing, and they admit he was powerful. They admit they called him the Messiah. They just wished he was the Messiah for real, is kind of what's happening, because they don't actually call him that in this here. They just say they kind of hoped he was that. They're figuring is probably if he was the Messiah, everybody would know it by now. That's probably what they're thinking. And how does Jesus respond? It's one of the good Jesus responses in the New Testament. "You guys are pretty dumb, aren't you?" That's what he says. You foolish and you're slow of heart. So not only you're slow in brain, you're slow in heart too. That's what Jesus tells them. You ever imagine Jesus answering a prayer like that to you? Maybe that's one reason why he doesn't always answer prayers aloud to you. Because that'd be the answer and you don't want to hear that. I don't know. But that's his response. "You guys are really dull, aren't you? Okay, let me learn you here." I don't know, Jesus probably didn't mess up grammar like that. But he kind of says, don't you read the Bible? How'd that be nice to hear from Jesus to say, you don't read the Bible, do you? So Jesus then opens up the scriptures, beginning with Moses, beginning with the prophets, and all the scriptures. He tells them about how the Messiah was supposed to suffer and what this means. And wouldn't you have loved to be there for that Bible lesson? Like, Jesus did a lot of teaching, but this is like the clear, pointed example of when he opened up the Bible and had like a Bible study. But we don't have any of the material of the Bible study, and that makes me sad. I've got an author I really like said about this, that this is Luke's biggest mistake, is that he did not include the lesson that Jesus told. Because I would have loved to hear, because there's so much you could imagine that he maybe went off of. Maybe Jesus shared with them something like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written at least 600 years before Jesus was born, maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and it begins like this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Something Jesus said on the cross 3 days before. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then halfway through the psalm, exact half point of the psalm, it says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That sound familiar? And yet at the end of the psalm, and I'm not going to read it, but at the end of the psalm, it still praises God because God saves the day and has done mighty things and saved everyone. So it begins talking about Jesus and things that Jesus went through and ends with, but yet this suffering person still is victorious. Maybe Jesus shared Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah was written 500 years before Jesus was born, and yet in verse 12 of Zechariah 12, we see this. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. God, the one they have pierced, brings a spirit of grace and mercy. Maybe Jesus went that route. Maybe Jesus went to Isaiah chapter 53. That's a great chapter. You should read it sometime. It's basically the New Testament and one Old Testament chapter. But Isaiah 53, just verses 4 and 5, this is also written either 700 or 500 years before Jesus was born. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Maybe one of the many other passages that teach very, very similar things, that yes, there is a Messiah who's going to come and save the day, but he is a suffering servant. He suffers and is hurt on our behalf, and by his wounds we are healed. That's throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe he did that. Maybe Jesus didn't cover any of those passages, though. Maybe he went a different route, and instead he kind of gave the summary of the entire Old Testament, which has two overarching themes running through it that are kind of contradictory to each other. One is that we are sinners, and we sin a whole lot, and sin has a price. The other one is that God loves us dearly and would do anything for us. Those are the two themes running throughout the entire Old Testament. Just that humanity sins and has a cost, we see in the Garden of Eden. What happens after they sin? They're cursed and get thrown out of the garden. To let Israel be called God's people, God wants to make a people so that his name can be known amongst the nations. But in order to get to be God's people and host God's temple, they had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice so that God was willing to be close to them. There's a cost there. Then there's the book of Judges. The book of Judges is real. We get a lot of good Sunday school lessons out of it, but the overarching theme of the whole book is that we are terrible people, and if God is not our king, then society just is disgusting and terrible and a horrible place because of sin. And it gets worse and worse and worse, and there's more and more and more death as you get towards the end of the book, and just chaos by the end of it. God's people keep sinning so much more and more and more that finally God says, okay, I'm going to punish the whole group at once here, and they get sent off into exile. They no longer have their promised land. They see that there's a cost of sin there, and they finally get to go home, and they are a repentant people, and they finally do understand that sin has a cost to it, but then they kind of tie themselves up because then they put rules on top of rules on top of rules in order to make sure they don't come anywhere near breaking the commandments. And so now they've kind of locked themselves down and they're not free whatsoever there. So sin does have a cost. The other important thread woven throughout scriptures, though, is that God loves us dearly and would do anything for us. A phrase that occurs 40 times in the Hebrew scriptures is, "Give thanks to God, his love endures forever." It's a constant reminder throughout scripture that God's love endures. When God is introducing himself to the Israelites pretty much for the first time as a nation, they're at Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 34:6, this is God's introductory statement for himself to the Israelites. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God introduces himself, is that he is a God full of love. One of the most memorable psalms in the entire Bible, one of the most memorable passages perhaps in the entire Bible, that many people know even if they haven't stepped foot in a church in 20 years, is "The Lord is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do? He cares for the sheep. He loves the sheep and defends them. That psalm declares, God is a loving shepherd who leads his people beside still waters, quiets their souls, and even if they're in the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil because he loves the sheep. That's one of the themes throughout the Old Testament. God, in fact, constantly throughout the Old Testament refers to himself as a loving husband who wants his bride dearly. These two concepts, though, butt heads quite often, that God loves us and wants to be close to us and wants to take care of us, but sin has a cost and there's a punishment for it, and God has to do something to account for sin. It gets so bad even that Hosea is called as a prophet, and Hosea is called, and God tells Hosea, go find a woman that you know will be unfaithful to you. Go find a woman that you know she's going to even let herself get sold into prostitution, and you're still going to want to buy her back, because I want you to know how I feel. That's what God asks of Hosea, is I want you to know how I feel to love someone so much who just keeps being unfaithful to you. And he says that to Hosea, and Hosea actually goes through with it, and that's an interesting prophetic book to look at there. But God keeps loving us, and we keep on sinning. God keeps loving us, and we keep on sinning, and we keep raising the cost to pay for sin. How does God reconcile the two things? It's that God decides instead of making us pay for the cost, he will pay for the cost. And there has to be suffering involved in that. And thus enters this Messiah who has to suffer. God will pay the cost of sin himself. Maybe that's the Bible study that Jesus gave. I don't have a clue what the lesson was. I would really have loved to have known what it is. All we know is that Jesus presents this lesson, and they're doing it on the 7-mile walk. Maybe the lesson's not even over. I don't know. But when they reach their destination, the two disciples want to keep talking to Jesus, even though they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus, it seems like he's going to keep walking, but they invite him in, and then they have this meal here. And here are the next verses of the story. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Jesus doesn't stop with them, so they invite him to stay and has him come either into the guest place or wherever they were staying that night. Jesus was giving them the much-needed hope they needed, and so they wanted to keep talking to this guy. And then a strange thing happens, right? They sit down for dinner, and the host's job is to actually pick up the bread and break it and give thanks. But Jesus picks up the bread, gives thanks, and breaks it. And what happens when he breaks the bread? Suddenly they recognize that it's Jesus. And then what happens? He's gone. And I would love to know why on earth he disappeared, but I don't have that either. This story has several question marks in it that we just don't get answers to. And did a puff of cloud go up? Did he rematerialize somewhere else? Did he just say bye and leave real quickly, and that's how he disappeared? I don't know. But it would be really nice to know how that happened. It doesn't matter, though, because now the mission kind of has been accomplished. They say, oh, Jesus is alive. This is great. And so their original plans were to stay overnight. They're kind of giving up. They walked 7 miles. And now that they've just finished walking 7 miles, what did they do? Do you think they walked? I think they run 7 miles. And so they run 7 miles. They go back to the disciples. They get there and they say, Jesus is alive. He's risen. And all the other disciples say, you should have waited 10 minutes before leaving town. Because if you read the other gospels and you line up the stories, how they fit, within like 5-10 minutes, the other disciples realize that Jesus was alive still. And so these guys really shouldn't have given up so easily. But they say, he's alive. And they all say, he's risen indeed. He showed up to Peter. This is great news, guys. And then the last note of the story is that they realize that they recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. It's a very good story. It's traditionally one of the most popular post-resurrection stories. I think it's the most popular one, though, because it's like the only one we have with details. If you look at the other post-resurrection stories, the one we'll do next week is a few sentences long. There's a few sentences in the book of Acts, but the rest of them are like really fleeting passing comments, where it says, yeah, they found Jesus, he was alive. This is the only one with like paragraphs worth of material. It's the longest one. It's the only one that really gives us a lot of clues. And my question when I read this one is, why is this the one that we get details about? This one is like the weirdest. It is not the one I would have picked to give more details about if I would have picked one. Right? Like, we don't even have the time when Peter meets Jesus for the first time after the resurrection. We just have a couple of notes that say it happened. We don't actually get the details about it happening. We just know that that occurred. I would love to know more information, too, about how the women found Jesus the first time, or they found the tomb, and then a couple of them find Jesus. And that's actually, honestly, a little bit confusing when you compare the Gospels together. You can make it line up if you just think about it for a few minutes, but it is confusing. Why didn't they give us more details about that to lessen the confusion? Why is this the story that we get all kinds of details about? The story of Jesus going on, like, a nature walk with these two guys, and he's not even recognizable most of the time. Like, why is this one? We get this story where Jesus is standing in front of people and they don't know it's him. It's got to mean something. It's got to mean something that we're supposed to resonate with and think about and dwell on for a long time, because it's one of the longest stories of the Passion Week, even. It's one of the longest stories of this, and it's almost at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, and so this is what we're supposed to be left thinking about as we finish the whole story about Jesus. And so what do we see here? Well, there's a whole lot of question marks, right? Like, I'd love to know if Jesus now has, like, the power. I mean, he always did because he's God, but, like, is it because of his resurrected body can even materialize in different places? Or, like, was his appearance changed? Why did they not recognize him? There's lots of question marks. But the things we do have for sure is that we learn from the story that the scriptures teach us about the Messiah. Enough to the point that if you're not learning about Jesus when you read the Bible, Jesus says, you fool, you're missing the whole point. And not just that, but Jesus is recognized in the breaking of bread. And that's something that the church is supposed to take heed of and recognize. And you can learn about him from the scriptures, and you can find him when the church gathers to break bread. Those are the two things that we know for sure from this passage. You don't either have to be a super famous family member of Jesus to do it, right? You can be like generic apostle number three. Like, you don't have to feel like you're doing like something super amazing. You can still be part of God's story and get to do something super amazing, even if you feel like a generic character in there. You could be one of those people who are God's. We see in this that faith is made real in community, around the table, when God's people gather together to share the proclamation that Christ has died, but Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And he told us to remember that truth whenever we gather, by doing what? Sharing bread, breaking bread. We get pre-broken bread, so I hope that's okay. But breaking bread together. Christ's body broken for us. And what better time to study the scriptures and to commit to breaking bread than when hope seems lost? Because we see that in here too. What's the emotions of the disciples as they're walking to Emmaus? Are they like super excited that they get to go home now and grovel and beg for their old jobs? No, they're not. They're kind of feeling hopeless. What's the biggest downer in all of history for those 3 days? It's probably for those 3 days when Jesus was dead. And a lot of people did not know what day three was going to be like. And these guys woke up on day three, and to them at that time, it felt all normal. In fact, we see that it's sunset before they realize day three is different. There's a very little amount of hope there, but that was finite disappointment. They needed to be shown that they had infinite hope. And they see that in what? In the breaking of bread. And scriptures, if you combine other things from scriptures, you realize when are you supposed to gather together to break bread? Whenever the Christians gather together in a group. That's one of the things we do when we get together. And so what's the practical application of this story? Then I think it would be, number one, don't give up on studying God's word, because we meet Jesus in it. We get to know him through the scriptures. So if you've fallen behind or if you haven't started the YouVersion or Bible.com reading plan we've done for going through the whole Bible, then start reading it now or another plan. I really don't care which reading plan you do. It's just we're doing it as a community, the other ones, and so it'd be nice if you joined in that one. A lot of you, if you've fallen behind already, you probably haven't even started the April one yet. So you can hit the catch me up button, but because we're doing month to month, just start. It's called Let's Read the Bible Together April is the reading plan we're doing right now. And there's one for each month. Or you can just do any reading plan. Or just like, I'm going to read a psalm a day. Start somewhere. Because that's where you get to know Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the scriptures. The other place we get to know Jesus is when Christians gather together and break bread. And so commit to being a part of a church. Be committed to this body of believers. This is scary words to some people in our society. Don't miss unless you're sick or out of town. And when you're out of town, meet with other Christians. Find a place to meet with them. Because it doesn't matter which Christians you gather with, because you're meeting to get to know Jesus and break bread, then do that with other ones if you're out of town. I mean, there are things that matter about which Christians you meet with, but for the purpose of what I'm saying, when you're out of town, it doesn't matter so much. It is through these things that in spite of the world's limited disappointments, and we're going to have to just get over it and realize there are lots of limited disappointments throughout this world, it is important that we find unlimited hope. And as Craig said during the communion time, that's where we remind ourselves of these things, because we're not always going to be happy. We're not always going to have hunky-dory life. There are things that are going to happen that are not going to be fun. But we can always go find Jesus in his word and in his body broken for us. So commit to those things, because that's where we find him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this story that is honestly a little bit odd in places. It has some strange things that I just scratch my head on and wonder why in the world you chose this story and these details to share with us. But we find real good truths in here. Now, the disciples long ago found you in the breaking of bread. And they should have found you in the reading of your word. And so, God, we ask that we may find you in the same places, and that we may be committed to these things as well, that we are committed as disciples of you, even generic disciple number 48, that we look for you in the scriptures. We seek you out and see you there and hear you speaking to us through your word. And also that we are committed to gathering with other Christians, being members of the body, and breaking bread together, seeing that you were revealed during those moments. God, help us to be committed to these things. And if there's someone who's not even close to being committed to these things because they haven't committed themselves to you first, then I ask that you awaken that desire in them. Help them to recognize what it is. And God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.